Judges chapter 1. It's in the Old Testament, right after Joshua. And as we look at this, you know, you can think of the book of Judges as kind of a primer of sanctification, a picture of the church going through sanctification. So what is sanctification but to be brought closer to your God and to be trained out of idolatry? Because aren't we born as little idol factories, as John Calvin would remind us? And these idols, of course, are not merely physical things. So it's the way we think. For in the Old Testament times, when they made idols, well, what did they have to do? They had to think one up, right? Then they had to get the material and put it together. But it all started in the mind. And that's what we do even now. We're probably a bit too sophisticated to make stuff, unless it's an empire with money or with fame or with whatever you can think of, right? Anything to distract us from worshiping God, we want to worship whatever comes to mind. And that's what we're supposed to be fighting as believers. And so in Judges, that's really what God is showing the church. So if you're thinking, well, I don't have to read the whole book now because that's the short version, the crib notes. No, you want to read through it anyway. But just think of it in this way. This is the training ground for the church. And it hasn't changed. We're in the same training ground. Actually, we're in a desert. But it's not the same desert. But we're still going through the training ground. The text this morning is actually the latter part of chapter 1, starting with verse 21. But if you don't mind, I'm going to read the whole chapter just because it gives us a bigger picture. So after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Truly I have delivered the land into his hand." Now that's a key little verse. Truly I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Lord Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Lord Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Lord Bezek said, "You know, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather and grovel under my table for food scraps, as I have done. But as I have done, so God has repaid me. Elohim God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, that's the Negev, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmon. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it was so when she came to him, and she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" Or probably better said, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the Negev, also give me springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zarephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So that would be the beach. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised. Then he drove out from there the three sons of Anak, who, as you recall, their names are in verse 10. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who inhabited Jerusalem. And so listen to this. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem, at least to that point. And listen to those kinds of key terms. Who's living with whom? And remember whose land it's supposed to be. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. You'll notice that's just like verse 2. The Lord is with them. He's already given these people into their hand. And yet, so the house of Joseph went up to spy out Bethel, and the name of the city was formerly called Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you chesed, or loving kindness." And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day, at least to that point. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute or forced labor, but they did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put as forced labor. But you notice they're dwelling among them. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute or forced labor. And then, to top it off, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. and the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Saalbim. Yet when the hand of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under forced labor. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. And the final crowning touch is this. Here's what God's view of all this is. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land for which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Or, a little more literally, what have you done? And as we talked about a few weeks ago, that's the same words that God said to Adam and Eve after they sinned. What have you done? So thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, help us to see ourselves here, for we are the church. As we look at the church, let's be reminded that we are the church, and you encourage us to redeem our inheritance, to find ourselves in the promised land in its fullness when you return, Lord Jesus. So help us to see that. You're calling us to battle, just like you called the church of old. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Aren't you glad I didn't make you stand while I read all that? So I want us to take a look then at, starting with verse 21, just a few key things. In verse 21, we're still looking at Judah. As you noticed, you probably already know this, this section, chapter 1, is showing us the two houses of Israel, Judah, and then, just slipped my mind, Joseph. Okay, so Judah and Joseph. So Judah are the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, so they're lumped together. And then the 10 northern tribes, which we often remember as what? The 10 lost tribes of Israel. Okay, so that's the house of Joseph. And later it'll be called the house of Ephraim. So you have Judah and Ephraim later on. Anyway, it's the two houses. And so that's how it's kind of being shown to us here. So Judah, we saw that, covers most of chapter 1, or at least half of it. And then verse 21 talks about Benjamin, because Benjamin is lumped together with Judah as far as a house goes, a household of God, that part of the church. And you'll notice, how did Judah fare? Overall, they were very successful, but not fully. Because you can see in verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem used to have these people called the Jebusites. So this was before David came and kicked them all out and made that his capital city. So the Jebusites at this point lived with the people of God. So it says right here, the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, to the writing of Judges. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Whose land is this? Whose land are the Jebusites living in? Now they'll tell you it's their property. They were there first. But it's God's planet. It's his creation. And God said, this land is yours, Old Testament church. It belongs to you. I've given it to you. You possess it. It's your inheritance. So now go in there and dispossess these people that don't belong here. That's what you see in the Old Testament. That's what all this fighting's all about. It belongs to God. And God says, it's mine. I've given it to you to live in. Live with me in it. And I want you to remove these other people because they don't believe in me. They have all kinds of other gods. But I am your God, and you are my people. You hear that covenant language coming out. He's a covenant God. And so the Old Testament church, with their little groups, they're supposed to possess their land, their inheritance, remove the enemies that are there. And how did Benjamin do? You'll notice the Jebusites lived with them. It's kind of like this peaceful coexistence. Now, kids, a long time ago, when I was a lot younger, and your parents were a lot younger, or perhaps your parents weren't even born, there was this thing called peaceful coexistence. That's how we were supposed to live as a country with other countries, peaceful coexistence. The only people that really sort of believed that was America. Everybody else was going, are these people crazy? We want to own the planet. So, there's no such thing as peaceful coexistence, at least outside the church. And so, Benjamin, the church, didn't obey. They didn't fight to the end to remove these Jebusites. They said, okay, I'm tired of fighting. We'll just let them stay around here, and we'll make them our slaves. That's good enough. But you see, the bad thing is, these slaves have influence. You live with them all day long. And the way they think, you start to pick it up. Because the way they thought was a lot easier living than living with the Lord. Because the Lord holds you to what? The Ten Commandments and all these other rules. And you think the Jebusites have those same rules? No. Hey, come on. Relax. So it's easier to live with them than to fight. And then we look at the house of Joseph, the other 10 tribes. And so the Lord is with them. You see that in verse 22. So that's telling you, just like in verse 2, God has given the land into their hand. He says, I'm with you. You fight, I'll give you the victory. But when you fight, believe me. Trust me. Trust in me. Because I'm going to make it a little bit hard for you. It's not going to be easy street, but I've given this to you, so work at it. And that's what they're called to do. And so, how does it work out? Well, the house of Joseph, you can read it here in verse 25. They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man go free. Now, what man do they let go? Some guy that's later on going to become a Hittite, and he's going to build a city. What were the Hittites? They were the enemies. So they're helping the enemy. And then it goes on. In verse 27, so the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Whose land is it again? It's God's land. It's the church's land. But who's living in it? The enemies of God. Well, it goes on. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, so the Canaanites lived among them. So what's going on here? Instead of fighting, it's this peaceful coexistence. Zebulun did not drive out, verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And so what? What do you expect to hear? So the Canaanites lived among them. Now, so far as we're hearing this, at least you can see that the Israelites are at least in charge, right? Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. And there's more to it than that. But up to now, how have we been hearing this peaceful coexistence? At least the church had what? Control, right? And they had put these other people under labor, slave labor. Now listen carefully as we read verse 33 or 32. So the Asherites, the people from Asher, lived among the Canaanites. Now before then, it was the Canaanites living among the church. Now, when we're getting to Asher, it's Asher lives among the Canaanites. You notice the switch going on here. What is happening to the people of God? You can see the switch up here. It's being depicted with this historical account. But you can see the spiritual reality that's going on is the church is starting to become Canaanized. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. So what happens? But lived among the Canaanites. So you can see how it's going. You can see that first there's God saying, I've given you this land. Follow after me. But they don't. They don't drive out the enemies of God, which, by the way, are their enemies. They may say, well, you know, it's kind of live and let live. You don't get that choice because these people aren't thinking that way. Their enemies don't think in terms of live and let live. Their enemies think in terms of, hey, we belong here. We're going to keep this, and we'll get you guys out as soon as we have the ability to pull this off. It's always in the head. And so you can see this transition. First, they're following God under Joshua, and now they're starting to drift away. And you can see it here. It's even getting worse. Now they're living among them. They find themselves as part of the Canaanites. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Naphtali lived among the Canaanites. And like a bad late night advertisement, there's more. Verse 34. Let's talk about the Danites, the last tribe we're going to look at. What about the Danites? Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. They did not allow them to come into the valley. And the Amorites persisted in living there. So now whose land is this? It's still the Amorites' land. They're in control. Dan doesn't even get a foothold. Well, he kind of does. He's in the highlands. But you get the picture here. It's a picture of the church. So first they're following God under Joshua. And now as we enter into Judges, they start turning. And they start kind of becoming one of the locals. And then what? Now you look at Dan. Who's in charge now? It's the enemy. The enemy is in charge. So there's this picture of the church starting to become controlled. Now who's in charge? It's the Amorites. It's that kind of picture going on. So in a sense, the church has just become re-enslaved. They're being under control by the Amorites, by the enemies of God. Later, what's going to happen is God will provide for them champions, which we call judges. And they will give them victory. And then they will, after the victory, follow God for a while. And then they're going to start doing it again. They'll follow him. Then they'll disobey him. And then they'll fall into sin. And then they'll become enslaved to it. Then they'll call out for help. God will give them a champion, a judge, who will deliver them. And they'll follow God for a while, and then what? That's the book of Judges, thumbnail sketch. But if you think that's only about this Old Testament group, it's us, folks. We're the church, too. And we are being called to possess our inheritance. But you know, our inheritance is a whole lot better than some sandy real estate in the Middle East. It's heaven itself. And what is heaven? It's the renewed heaven and earth. It describes the place where righteousness dwells, where we no longer die, where we no longer get ill, we no longer age, we no longer fight amongst ourselves, we no longer have to fight against sin, because when the Lord Jesus comes, then our inheritance will be made full and complete. It'll be consummated. But until then, we have to fight. We're still on our way. And you'll notice this is our reality, that when we read the Ten Commandments, what's the most important thing to remember in the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. That's the most important thing to remember. That, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, that's your reality. God has brought you out of slavery to sin. Doesn't mean you don't do it, you still do it, but you're not a slave to it. It's not your, that's just the way I am kind of thinking anymore. See, that's our reality. That was the church's reality back then. And that's what the history is showing us, that God is a covenant God, and he says, I have freed you from slavery, ultimately from the slavery to yourself, to sin. And that's what he's getting across here. But you can see that, as we see in Judges, there are times when we kind of fall into that cycle, don't we? It's easy to do. You could be at anything, at any time. And what does God call us to do when we find that? To repent, to call out to him, and call out to the real champion, not some judge, earthly judge, but instead we call out to the Lord Jesus. And there's even more than that. He's calling us to avoid the cycle. That's really what he's calling us to do. We have an inheritance, folks. We have an inheritance that we are called to redeem. If your faith is in Christ this morning, your inheritance is God in the renewed heavens and the renewed earth with a renewed body and everything. That is what you own right now. You believe it? It's true. If your faith is in Christ this morning, that is your reality. So he's calling you, live it. Live your reality. And what does that mean? It means you got to fight, because you still got that old man, as the Apostle Paul calls it, the enemies who are still dwelling, right? But he's saying, fight it. So believers, we have an inheritance to redeem, to fight for. And I want you to understand something. This is sanctification. This is possessing or getting what you already own. So if your faith is in Christ, you already have heaven. But now redeem it. Fight for it. You get the difference. You're already God's. You already belong to the Lord. Therefore, then, you already are seated in the heavenlies in Christ right now. That's your real position. But we still got to get there all the way. So, justification, you're already God. You're already God's, comma S. You belong to the Lord. But now he's calling you, come closer. Draw closer. Come closer in fellowship with him. And that means push away your enemies, which is sin, and draw close to him. That's redeeming our inheritance. That is what he's calling us to do every day. I'm going to read a couple more things and I'll be done. Ephesians. I'm going to be reading out of Ephesians chapter 1, which we did before. And I invite you to close your eyes and listen. You don't have to, but I have found it helps me get into my head a little better. This is about redeeming your inheritance, believer. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That is your reality, believer. That's my reality. And then, spell it out for us, Lord. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption. That word again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, or actually it's the present accounting, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in all, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, they and us. Folks, we have obtained an inheritance. It belongs to you. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who worked all things according to the counsel of his will. And this is the Apostle Paul, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then let's talk about us. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Heaven is ours. God is ours. But he's calling us to redeem him. And how do we do that? We fight his enemies. And who's the biggest enemy we got? It's us. So we have to fight to redeem what is ours. You in the mood to fight? We have to. So our spiritual warfare is no different now as a church and as individuals than it was back then. Except we have it better. We know the name of our Savior, and he's poured out his Spirit upon us and in us in a fuller measure than he did in the Old Testament church. But we still have to fight. And we fight against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. However, we, 1 John chapter 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, your old man, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, your former way of thinking before you became a believer, your former way of living before you became a believer, You have to fight it. You have to kill it. That Antichrist who refuses to obey Christ. He still dwells. We have to fight him. Don't you find that at times? I want to do what I want. Even know better. That's okay. I still got to do what I got to do. No, you don't. You got to obey God. And he's calling us not to give up. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, he's telling us to fight. And here's how. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And as I read this, I want you to think in these terms, not just a bunch of equipment, but think in terms of putting on the fullness of Christ. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, who would be Christ, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's our battle. That's how we fight it. Putting on the whole armor, this means putting on Christ. Close with Daniel chapter 7. And you're going, what's that got to do with us? We're talking about prophecy here? Yeah. This is Daniel speaking. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints. Horn representing power. Was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Keep fighting because we will take possession. Not because we're strong, but because God has ordained it. And he has that power. So let's pray. Father, as we enter into this week, help us to remember this, to fight against that old